This morning I want to look at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 with you. It's a passage that I don't know that I have fully appreciated in time past. It's one that I think if we will give heed and attention to, that it will help all of us together to work together and serve our Lord together, that we would be better equipped for the judgment that is to come. You notice in verse 7, the beginning of the thought here is that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, having fervent love for one another. What that entails and what it accomplishes if we do as Peter instructs here. When we read there, above all, at the beginning of verse 8, that ought to catch our attention. Of course, the Scriptures are precious, all of it. But when we see a phrase like this, then we ought to understand that special attention is to be given to what follows. In Colossians chapter 3, we see the same expression being used by the Apostle Paul here. And we see that in this passage, he is, in a sense, elevating this above others. You say, well, there's no difference in sin. There's no difference in, you know, the importance of the things we're supposed to do. If we leave anything undone, you know, we would be guilty of all. That's a principle applied to the old law and a principle that we could see applies to the law of Christ as well. And while there's truth to that, we still can understand that this would be a preeminent type statement. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, he begins in verse 10 by saying that you have put on the new man. He's told them what they're to put off, and now he says in verse 10, you put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge, or renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he says there in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So when Paul says above all these things, again, that ought to catch our attention. We ought to give emphasis to that. He said, is that more important than the things he says earlier? Well, yeah, it really is. Because you can do some of the things that he mentions earlier just kind of out of rote habit. Some of them are going to be quite difficult to do out of rote habit. But we can do some things. And in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about all that could be done in service to God, he says if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. So it is a preeminent type statement. And I think what both Peter says in 1 Peter 4 that we're going to look at and what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, they're both in keeping with what Jesus taught in Matthew 22 when he is being tested, is asked, what is the great commandment? And Jesus gives two commandments. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then at the conclusion, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so, why would they be considered the greatest commandments? Is it that you could leave some others undone as long as you do this one? No. But as long as you do this one, you're going to do all the rest of them as well. And so in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul says, above all these things, put on love. If you put on love, you're going to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Those things are naturally going to follow. And so back over to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says above all, continue to love each other deeply because love recovers a multitude of sins. That's from the International Standard Version. We understand that it's that love for one another that will then help us to do everything else we're supposed to do for one another. I use this particular translation because the word fervent, we've talked about the word fervent, I think, on a lot of different occasions in time past. We talk about fervent love. I like this particular translation. It's talking about a deep love. It's a love rooted deeply within us. It's not shallow. It's not a surface, superficial kind of love. It's a love that is there and will remain there through thick and thin. And that's the type of love we're commanded to have for one another. And then we're told that love, that type of love, that fervent love we're to have, will cover a multitude of sins. And it's that last part that I really want us to try to understand what he is saying. James chapter 5, at the end of James chapter 5, we have a very similar statement. And I do think the passage in James helps us to get a sense of what is being talked about here. In James chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You see the similarity in the two statements that are made there. Here, James says, if you turn a sinner back, you see someone is in sin, you help to turn him back to God, you've saved a soul from death, and you've covered a multitude of sins. And then Peter says, if we have fervent love for one another, that we will cover a multitude of sins. And there is a relationship between those two passages. But in thinking about how love covers sins, I want us to first go back. Peter is quoting there from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. I want us to go back and look at what is said there in Proverbs 10:12 to help give us the most complete understanding we can have of this idea of covering a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." There's a contrast being made here between what hatred accomplishes and what love accomplishes. And there are several other passages I'd like to look at with you to help continue to see this contrast that's talked about throughout the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." 16:27, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire." 28:25, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." And then finally, in chapter 29 and verse 22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." You see how these passages relate to one another. The wrathful, ungodly, proud, and angry man, that's the type of man that's described as stirring up strife and contention. And in these passages, we see that both the cause, and what I'm calling the cause is just the type of man that's being discussed here, the motive, the cause, and the action itself, both are condemned. And it's in line with what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 about how our actions are dictated by what's in our heart. And so if we're stirring up strife, if we're causing trouble, if we're always in the middle of controversy, then it's very possible and most likely that this describes us. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 through 19, "These six things the Lord hates." Again, we're looking at passages that ought to catch our attention. If I tell you there's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him, I want to know what those are. Now, that doesn't mean that this is all the Lord hates. It's a numeric wordplay that's being used here. But I want to know what these seven things are. And look at the relationship. These things one to another, but also with the other things that we've been looking at. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then the last one, one who sows discord among brethren. That's what's being talked about. In Proverbs 10:12, when he says, there that hatred stirs up strife, that is a very succinct way of stating everything that we've got here. So that, why are we talking about that? We're talking about love this morning, right? We're talking about, you know, how to stir up one another to love, how to have that fervent love, how we can cover sins. Why do we need to see this? Because this is what's in contrast. So if we're trying to figure out what does it mean to cover sin with love, we need to know the opposite of that. We need to know what's being contrasted with that. Hatred stirs up strife. And so as we're trying to understand how then we should love one another and what that love would motivate us to do, it's not going to be any of those things we just looked at. It's not going to be the hatred and the envy and the strife and the turmoil. And if, again, you find yourself at the center, can you be in a position of strife with one person, with another person, and not be guilty? Yes, you can be. If you are constantly in the middle of strife and contention, is it always the other person? I can't remember the details of it. I remember someone years ago telling me about the Bob principle. Have you heard of the Bob principle? No, I don't know what the Bob principle is. And the short version is when Bob is always involved in the problems, then it's very likely that Bob is the problem. And so we don't want to be there. And I have to admit that as I've studied through this and looked at it, I've got a ways to go myself. I'm not pointing the finger at others. I want to know how to accomplish this in my own life, how to love, as Peter says, because love will cover sin. So how do we do that? How does love cover sins? Well, there's another proverb that I think will help us. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. And that's not Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 9. But this is the verse I want. It's in Proverbs 19. Let's see. Maybe I got it backward. No, I didn't. We're just going to read it right here, and then somebody can tell me later. This is the verse I want. He who covers a transgression seeks love, and it's not by, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Again, we're seeing a contrast. We're seeing two things that are opposed to one another. The one who covers transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates friends. You see gossip there? Do you see the backbiting? You see whispering in that verse? And when sin is involved, do we understand how those other things a lot of times accompany the sin? And not by the one who's involved in the sin. A lot of times it's the people on the outside who see the sin, who see the error, but rather than dealing with the transgression, rather than trying to help bring a sinner to repentance, we're going to talk about that. But if we love them, then we're going to cover transgression. Now, I want to be very clear. When we're talking about covering a multitude of sins and covering transgression, we're not talking about a cover-up. We're not talking about what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba and tried to cover his transgression. It didn't work. David himself, in speaking of his sin, and says that his bones were rotting within him. He could not stand it until he confessed, until it came forth. We're not trying to cover it up. It can't be covered in that sense. So how do we cover transgression? What is meant by that? Well, what would be the opposite, or what would be in contrast to the one who repeats a matter? I think the idea is to take care of the sin. to care for it, to deal with it properly. But I want us to understand, again, how we deal with it. A lot of times our reaction is like that of James and John in Luke chapter 9 when the Samaritan village wouldn't receive Jesus. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and devour them? You know, we see sin and our reaction is, we've got to deal with this sin. We've got to get rid of this sin. We've got to get rid of the person. We've got to get them out of here. Let's destroy it and them and all of it so that we can remain pure. And maybe that's not what we say, but the way we go about it, sometimes that's exactly what we're doing. We're seeking to destroy both the sin and the sinner. And that's not the covering of sin that we ought to be pursuing through our actions. Jesus' response tells us a lot about how we should do things, how we should go about it. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. But then what he says is, look to me as an example. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. Look to the Son of God. You look to me. Look at my example and how I've dealt with you. How I've been very patient with you. You think there were times when Jesus might have gotten angry with the disciples and just had to restrain himself? I don't want to put Jesus in our shoes. I don't want to give him our characteristics. He's holy. He's God. He's just. He's good. But I know he was also a man. And tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so were there occasions when he might have been tempted to react in a way not in keeping with who he was? Very possibly, but he didn't. And we're not supposed to either. We can't just chalk it up to that's just who I am. That's just my way. That's just his way, her ways. Change your ways. That was the problem with James and John. Their ways weren't Jesus' ways. They needed to change things, to fix things, and to make themselves more like their master. I heard an illustration. Some illustrations I'm not crazy about. This one's biblical. You remember Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. Well, we're going to consider the birds. Some of them in the air, some of them not on the air. Chickens can fly, though. When I was a kid, I didn't think chickens can fly. And I remember the first time I saw one fly, it scared me to death. So they would be kind of a bird of the air. But we're going to talk about chickens and geese. And I have experienced both of these. We kept chickens for a little while. And what you notice about chickens, if you're around chickens, is that if there is a chicken among them who gets a sore, who gets a scab, what do the other chickens do? They just peck at it and peck at it and peck at it. And if they don't kill the bird, they will severely wound them. And they just keep pecking. And they're just relentless in that. Just the tiniest little spot. And they'll just keep picking and picking until it just continues to grow and fester. Well, that's one way that we can be. We could be like a chicken. And somebody, yes, there's a blemish. Yes, there's a spot. And we just pick at that spot. And we pick at it. And we pick at it until... until we've killed them or wounded them, no good comes from that. Or we could be like geese. And as the illustration goes, you see the geese in the sky and they're flying in that V formation. And it's not just for style. It's for a purpose. It's for aerodynamics. But you know who has the hardest job in that line? It was the goose out front because he's taking on the headwind. And the rest of them, they're still having to put forth some effort, but they're drafting off of what that front geese. Well, the geese, I'm told, you can ask Jonathan afterward, he's a biologist, he'd know more about this. But I'm told, I've never actually seen them swapping in midair, but I'm told that they will take turns as to who leads the group. And so they're helping one another. They're not putting all the pressure on one guy. They're helping one another. And I'm also told that if one of the geese has to land, that another geese, if not the whole flock, at least one other one will land with him so that he's not alone. And in those two birds, we do see people. And we see people who like to pick. And they like to look at that blemish and that thing. Not that it should go unnoticed, not that it should go uncared for, but it's just the way that they deal with it and picking at it, rather than being like the geese who want to be helpful, want to make sure that everybody's getting where they're going. So we can learn something. But what do we focus on? Well, for the ones we love, we don't focus on the negative. We don't focus on the blemishes. You know, I think I can say this is true. I didn't ask her ahead of time. But I hope when Lisa wakes up in the morning and she looks at me, that she doesn't just stare at this red dot on my forehead and just think about that all day long. That is sure odd. It seems to be getting bright. That's not what we focus on with the ones that we love. A lot of times, Lisa or others will say something about something, some blemish, and my response, I didn't notice it. And I'm not just being kind. I'm not just trying to make them feel better. I didn't notice it because that's not what I'm focused on. That's not what I love about her or whoever it is. And people we truly love, we don't focus on the blemishes. I heard another story of a couple who were having a baby, and the baby was born, everything healthy about the baby, except he had a birthmark on his face. And so the nurse brings the baby up, gives it to the mother. The mother takes one look at it and says, "Oh, take it away. I can't stand to look at it." And as the story was told, it was told that that wasn't a true story. It's not to say that no mother maybe has ever reacted like that, but that's not the way mothers react. That's not the way a father reacts. It's a baby. It's a baby they love. And they're not focused on that birthmark. They're focused on the child and what's best for the child. Now, if later on the birthmark's a problem, they'll deal with the birthmark, but that's not what their focus is about. And so when we're talking about love covering a multitude of sin, we don't want to be those who just pick and pick and pick and tear each other apart. We're not perfect. None of us are. We all have things that could be picked at. And I'm glad that I'm not picked on, sometimes even maybe the way that I've picked on others. When we think about sometimes what we do, we're making the point that, you know, the ones we love, we don't focus on these things. We have imperfections. We have annoyances. We have these little things that just are petty and they're different. But I do find myself guilty of this. And what does that say then about my love for that person? If I'm constantly just annoyed by the simplest thing, you put the toilet paper on the wrong way, you squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong side, if that's going to drive me nuts and cause me to have ill feelings towards someone, I tell you what, I don't love them. Now, is there a right way to put toilet paper on? Yes. No, just kidding. There's someone here in this congregation who disagrees with me because I go in there and but I've learned to live with that. It's okay. And while that is kind of a humorous thing, it's real, brethren. We get upset over things like that. And we think, well, they just need to get with it and learn that if it doesn't come off the top, then you just must be an imbecile. Because that's the way it always puts. No. That's not the way we deal with each other. Not the way we should deal with each other. We have love for one another. We're patient with one another. And I'll be patient. I'll leave it that way. I used to change it. I don't anymore. In Matthew chapter 7, for years and years, you go to Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And the teaching, the lesson, you know, everything we're going to talk about is why Matthew 7, 1 is not teaching that we can't judge anybody. And so then you go through the passage and show that, you know, Jesus expects us to judge because you see, he says that we've got to remove the beam from our own eye in order to clearly see, to remove the speck from the brother's eye. We are expected to remove that speck, and therefore we have to make some judgment. And I still think that's true. I still think it's a passage that we need to be familiar with, because the world likes to use that passage, throw out there and say, look, you can't judge me. But yeah, the Bible says, no judging. No, we need to understand the verse. But we also need to understand what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus wasn't teaching there about how to properly judge righteously. Now, he does teach that throughout the Scripture. We find that teaching. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is teaching something. And for a long time, I kind of overlooked what he actually was teaching. Maybe we give lip service to it. We say, well, what Jesus is teaching on his hypocrisy, but let's get back to what he's not teaching about. But we need to talk about the hypocrisy. Jesus thought it was important enough to include in this great sermon, and we need to give some attention to it. So when we read Matthew chapter 7, we have two individuals. Both individuals have something going on in their life that's not right. One has a speck in his eye, representative of sin in his life, and the other has a beam or a mote, something large in his own eye, again, representing some sin or uncleanness in his life, but of a much greater weight than the other. And it's not that Jesus is showing here that there, well, you got differences in sin, you got big sin, little sin, and if you got a big sin, you need to take care of that and not worry about your brother's little sin. But what he's saying in verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Let that sink in for a minute. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, that might be true in the world, but that's not the limit of what Jesus is talking about. He's not just saying, well, if you're judgmental, other people are going to be judgmental to you. They're going to be judgmental of you regardless of what you do. I think this is very much in keeping with what he taught in earlier parts in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 and the teaching on prayer and seeking forgiveness from God, but you're not willing to forgive. How's that going to work? But you're going to be judgmental of others. Well, know that you're going to be judged as well. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? We like to pick. Sometimes it's in maybe fun and humor, but we need to understand when other people don't get the joke. And don't just dismiss it as, oh, I was only kidding. If the person's walking away crying, if they're upset by that, then your joke wasn't funny to them. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. Now, that's not even maybe the core of what Jesus is teaching here, but it is a part of what he's teaching. Don't be hypocritical. Realize that we all have sin. We all have faults and blemishes. We all have our issues that need to be dealt with. How do we want people to deal with us? Now, the Pharisees didn't want anybody to deal with them. They didn't want to admit that they had anything going on. They just wanted to point out the faults in others. Don't let that be us. We all need help. We all need forgiveness. And we don't want to be that hypocrite that Jesus condemns here in this passage. Well, that one just kind of fell down there by itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're talking about love covering sin. What is love? Well, Paul tells us what love is. What love does, what love does not. This all comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning verse 4. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices rather in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love does. That's what love does not. When we're talking about how we're to have fervent love for one another and how that love will cover a multitude of sins, when we deal with people, so someone has sinned. Right? I have sinned. And Matt knows about my sins. So Matt's going to come and he's going to to try to help me, to try to cover sin in the way it's being described there by Peter. Well, what's he going to do? Well, if he comes to me today and I say, okay, you know, I have sinned. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. But then tomorrow Matt sees me doing the same thing and he says, hey, I came to you. I gave you your chance. I'm done with you. You know, is he loving me? No, he's not suffering long. And just in the tone of our voice sometimes, can we be unkind? I can't believe you. I can't believe you're such an idiot that you would... We could be unkind, but love doesn't do that. Love is kind. We're not going to have the time, but just go through the list of what love does and think about ways that we have responded, ways that we have approached people, and see, is it in keeping with what love does or what it does not? One of the greatest examples I think we have, we're talking about textual variance this morning, and I realize this is one. John chapter 8, the first part of John chapter 8. But as we were talking about those textual variants in Bible class, there's not one that I have found that even if you take that out, that the same principle, the same thought or idea is not found elsewhere in Scripture. And the same would be true. Maybe this story isn't found elsewhere in Scripture, but the teachings of Christ, the actions of Christ, it is all in keeping with what Jesus does here with this woman. A woman caught in adultery in the very act. So what does Jesus do? Before we talk about what Jesus does, I want to tell another story that I heard. And it was a story about a young girl who her, if I understand the story correctly, her mother was expecting a child. And when her mother was going to the hospital to have the child, the daughter was going to, told them that she was going to spend the night with a friend. Well, turns out she wasn't at the friend's house. She's disappeared. They don't know what's happened to her. Well, finally she calls home and tells her parents that she has made a mistake, that she has herself had a child, and says, I'm not coming home. I know I've disgraced your family. Her father was a preacher there at the congregation they were at. And so, you know, the best thing is just to stay gone. And there are a lot of ways her father could have reacted to that. Her mother could have reacted to that. But what her father told her was, you need to come home because you need us right now. And so she did, and they worked things out. Well, they went to the congregation. They were living in a house provided for the congregation, provided for by the congregation. And the father told them, you know, we'll move out. We realize this brings shame on the church here. And so if you would like, we'll move out. We'll find somewhere else to go. Well, the church responded back, no, you stay where you are. And things were dealt with. You know, the sin was dealt with. You know, she was dealt with. But it was dealt with in a way that she repented and came back. But could you see how it could go? And how the father could say, I can't believe that you would disgrace our family. Haven't I taught you better? And the number of names that he could call her, and how that would have just kept her right where she was. Or the church could have come back and said, you're right, you have brought shame on us, and you need to get out just as quickly as you can. But which is more in line with what Jesus does here in John chapter 8? And you might have your own story in your mind that you are aware of, that you've been a part of, and just see, how does it relate to what Jesus does? So the woman is brought, and this is a woman who is called in the very act. There's really no question throughout the story but that she was guilty of what she was accused of committing adultery. Now, there's another thing I think that's being taught here, a principle, but it all relates. They're being hypocritical. If she's called in the very act, where's the man? If they're so inclined to find justice for the law and for God, then why not bring both who are guilty? Well, they don't do that. But Jesus says in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And some might would look at this and say, well, see, if you're a sinner, if you've ever sinned, then you have no right to ever point out sin in another person's life. That's not what Jesus is teaching. That is completely contrary to what the law that they lived under at the time demanded, that those who were guilty of a capital crime be dealt with in such a way. But Jesus, he saw the hypocrisy. The whole thing just doesn't fit with what the law teaches. But notice what Jesus says in verses 10 and following. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see the difference, that neither do I condemn you. But then he says, go and sin no more. He does agree that she sinned. And if she died in her sin, she ultimately then would be condemned. But the condemnation, the sentence of death, that's Jesus isn't going to do that. And he doesn't want to do that to any of us. God doesn't want us condemned. He wants us saved. That's why he gave Jesus Christ, his only son, to die on the cross. So that we not be condemned, but that we be saved. But then our responsibility is to go and sin no more. And that, again, shows we're not talking about turning a blind eye to sin. We're not talking about trying to cover up so that there's no shame, there's no guilt. We're just talking about the proper way to deal with sin. He finishes there in verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There are a lot of things we could say about following Jesus, but it follows on the heels of a story that we need to make sure that we do all that's within us to follow Jesus' example in how we deal with sin. And if we deal with love, if we deal with others with love in the right way, and I encourage you, go back and look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and again, think about yourself and how you have dealt with people, how you're currently dealing with people. Remembering those earlier passages we looked at about the hatred, the envy, the angry man, and the strife. You know, if that's where you are, come out of that and begin to deal with one another in love. When he says, have fervent love for one another, who is he talking about? Is he talking about everybody in the world? No. He begins the book by addressing it to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those who are sojourners, those who are not a citizen of this world, but a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. That's who we deal with in this way. And if we recognize our citizenship is in heaven and Jesus Christ is our Lord, then let's act like our Lord. And let's obey his commands, and let's have that fervent love, that deep love for one another, that when then people sin, when we sin, and we can deal with it properly, it will be covered, not just covered over, but taken out of the way. Forgiveness given by the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never sought that forgiveness, or if you've got sin in your life currently that you haven't been forgiven for, I appreciate Stan's prayer earlier in that regard, but maybe you still have things that you need. We would love to help you. We would love to help you to come out of that and be a part of this wonderful family that we have as being children of God. If we can help you in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?